Father, we're so thankful for all that you have given us. We thank you for our salvation, which is entirely provided for by you and free to us and received upon faith in your Son. We're so thankful for that, but we're also thankful for your ongoing work in our lives. We're thankful for your patience and your long-suffering. We're thankful, Lord, for trials. And we'll look at that, of course, in the coming weeks, but we're thankful for your work in our life to grow us, to set us apart, to refine us, to purify us, so that we might better bear your image. And so we thank you for this opportunity now to start in on a very powerful book, and we pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are, as I alluded to, starting a new series, the book of James. Now, I want to say on the opening slide, the top left is supposed to be a rudder. It's not a rudder, that's a propeller. Two entirely different things. That comes from the imagery of the tongue being like a rudder. But trying to find an ancient rudder was near impossible. I found a phenomenal picture, but it had a big old watermark on it. So anyways, so excited to start this book. It is, and I know I say this all the time, so take it for what it's worth, one of my favorites. And it's one of my favorites because it was one of the first that I first taught all the way through, verse by verse, exegetically. And I learned so much personally. And so I'm really thankful for an opportunity to go through this a second time. Now, another reason why I want to go through the book of James, I've alluded to this the last several weeks, gearing up for this series, but the main thing is because of the misunderstanding that comes from this book, especially surrounding chapter 2. And it is my passion and my goal for any church that I have the privilege or opportunity to shepherd that they understand the grace of God. I want you to understand what God's Word reveals about the grace of God. And the book of James is about God's grace. But there is also those aspects of us being called to a higher calling. And so I think it's so sad that the war that is often fought or waged in James chapter 2 is entirely unnecessary, because James is not saying anything to doubt these people, their salvation, or any of those things. And so, very excited to get into it. I think it's intensely relevant to us. But as I provided a summary for the book of Matthew, if I could boil down the book of James to one short statement, the book of James is about producing a living faith. Producing a living faith. He talks about a dead faith in chapter 2, and all I will say for now about that is dead does not mean non-existent, okay? Dead does not mean non-existent. However, the book is about producing a living faith. God wants his children to walk as they should walk. And so we embark on this exciting journey. Now, today is going to be an intro, and we'll look at some of the aspects of verse 1. Now, don't tune me out. The introduction to a book is so important, and one of the important aspects that I like to bring up every time we start a new book is just a brief explanation of why we do at Fellowship Bible Church what we do. We as elders are fully convinced in the verse-by-verse exposition, which is the laying out, the teaching of God's Word. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is revealing to us things that we would not have any idea about if God had not revealed them. But He does reveal them. The second part of Him revealing His Word, the intentionality of that. God revealed Himself so that He might be known, particularly to us. And so we want to know God. We want to know what is expected of us. We want to know how we could be made right with God, how to stay right with God, what to avoid so that we don't get crosswise with God. And books like James provide that for us. Now, my teaching style sometimes is different here and there, depending on the passage being taught. But I like to go verse by verse. And What I emphasize is making observations. And the reason I do that is because I want to teach you how to study the Word of God. I once heard it said that a pastor's job, essentially, is to work themselves out of a job. And what that means is to educate the flock of God so that they know God and they can stand on their own two feet and have a personal relationship with God themselves. Now, that does not negate anything God has said about the gift of teacher. I do believe we as Christians will always need teachers, those who are spiritually gifted with the ability and responsibility to teach God's Word. And so that is a synopsis of why we do what we do, and we put an emphasis on God's Word because it's important, and God expects us to do these things that especially are imperatives or commands. Now, there's three things that we're going to look at today. Number one is the context of James. If you were with us for our study Wednesday night going through Bible study methods, or even if you're not, what's the first rule of Bible study? Context. What's the second rule? Context. What's the third rule? What's the... Just kidding. So the context of James is important. And so we're going to look at who James is, who his audience was, and other important matters. Number two, we're going to look at the reasons for studying James. Now, I hope I don't have to do any convincing today, that I'm trying to persuade you from, man, I really don't want to study this book, to, wow, I'm really excited about this book. But I want to give you reasons why we study this important book and hopefully get you excited. But I will issue a caveat to the study of James. You will have your toes stepped on. You will be uncomfortable. That is by design. Embrace it. Let the Lord work. Okay? We can do this together. It will be wonderful. It'll be lovely. And God loves you. Remember that. Number three, we're going to look at the outline for James. Now, this is probably the most important part of today's message, the outline for the book of James. It's important because an outline to any book is crucial for understanding difficult passages. So when I talk about the difficulty in chapter 2, do you think it's important to understand maybe what section that is, what it belongs to? Absolutely. And so it's not just an academic exercise where we're participating in a creative writing experiment. There is an outline, contrary to many commentators' belief that it's impossible to outline the book of James. There is an outline that James, I believe, provides for us. And I'm going to try to persuade you over the next 20 to 30 weeks that it's a legitimate outline for James. So with that being said, launching into the context of James, the first thing to look at is the author. James, we see that in verse 1, the very first word in our Bible, English Bibles, is James. Now in the Greek, it looks like that, Jacobus. James is Jacob. Now why would they name a Jewish boy Jacob? Is that a familiar name? Of course. Everybody named James in the New Testament, their name is Jacob. Now, there's a history to that. My understanding is it kind of goes back with King James and also the etymological changes from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, and somewhere along the line, someone threw an M in there and King James liked it. And I'll give you the full details of that down the road. But Jacobus is our author. Now, there's several Jameses mentioned in Scripture. Number one, it's James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples of Christ. This is James, who was a fisherman with his brother John. They were sons of Alphaeus, and they were friends with Peter and Andrew. Number two, James, the son of Alphaeus, is also a disciple. So there are two Jacobs in the group. And it reminds me, when I was in high school, there were five Jacobs in my high school. And sometimes we'd be walking down the hall and someone would yell, Jacob. And five of us turn around. So it was a similar situation with the disciples. Jesus says, "Hey, Jacob." And James, the brother of John, and James, the son of Alphaeus, turn around. So that is the second option. The third is the James, the father of Judas. Now, I think we could rule that out for a couple reasons. And lastly, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, the writer of the book of James, in my estimation, and many others, for whatever that's worth, is the fourth option, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by half-brother? If someone is your half-sibling, you have one shared parent, right? Why aren't they full brothers? Because Jesus is God the Son, right? And so half-brother of Jesus, born of Mary. By the way, Mary had other children. She did not, as the Catholics teach and believe, kept in perpetual virginity. In fact, Jude, another writer of Scripture, is the other brother. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, some details about him. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church, which is very, very, very fascinating to me. Now, Acts 15 is a very important chapter for us to understand. It is the very first church council. And a church council is a meeting of believers where they are discussing, debating, and concluding sound doctrine. Now, what is the issue in Acts 15 that is being discussed or debated? You, Gentiles. The church, up to this point, was only Jewish, because Jesus is a Jew, by the way. And so with a Jewish church, all of a sudden we have a major influx of non-Jews becoming Christians, believers in the Jewish Messiah. What do we do with all these Gentiles? And we have a movement that is commonly recognized, especially if you're familiar with Paul or the book of Galatians, called the Judaizers. The Judaizers was a group of Jewish believers, or perhaps not believers at all. I believe it's possible for them to be confused theologically and still be saved soteriologically. But a group of Jewish individuals teaching that Gentiles must submit to the Mosaic law in order to make complete their salvation. And they would go something along the lines of, "That's great that you believe in our Messiah, you worship our God, but you must be circumcised. You must observe the certain feasts and festivals and other law commands that we do." Now, what's wrong with that? Isn't that a good thing? It's God's law, after all. Well, Matthew kind of answers that pretty handily, right? God's law was fulfilled through Christ. And we now have open access to the Father through the Son. And this is yet a problem. What do we do with Gentiles who were rampant pagans before? How do we teach them how they ought to live? And so the book of Acts teaches about that transition in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. James, the half-brother of Jesus, led essentially the deliberations of that major council. He was essentially a pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He's Jesus' brother. This is mentioned in Galatians 1:19 and 2:9. In fact, let's turn there to see what Paul says about our author. Galatians 1:19. Well, then let's start in verse 18. Now, before I read, quick context here. Paul is writing to defend the gospel. He's writing to dispel the false teaching of the Judaizers, to comfort the Galatian churches, which is plural, by the way. It was a group of churches in the region of Galatia. And these were the first group of churches that were evangelized on Paul's missionary journey. And so Paul is very protective over these individuals. And at times he's very firm with them so that they understand what sound doctrine is, especially when it pertains to the gospel. And one of the things Paul frequently had to defend was his apostleship. Who was with him when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus? No one. Maybe his servants, but no Christians. And so it was word of mouth, and granted, Jesus also revealed to the individual who restored his sight, not clocking his name at the moment. But his apostleship was constantly questioned. And so he's giving a defense of his apostleship and his training and qualifications by Christ himself. And so in verse 18, it says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now that's very interesting. It calls James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle. Was James, the brother of Jesus, one of the 12? No. Why does Paul call him an apostle? By the way, Paul's called an apostle. Was Paul one of the 12? Now, I know we've had some fun in the past about the discussion of the replacement for Judas. Some say it was Paul, even though they did the fun games in Acts where they, you know, cast lots and Matthias was chosen. That was man's choice, many people will say, but Paul was God's choice. If that is your view, that's fine. That's, I think, a reasonable and biblically defendable view. It's not my view, because I think there's a better biblically defended view, and that is Matthias was the replacement for Judas, but there's another class of apostle, and it's a class that Paul fits into, James fits into, Jude fits into, Barnabas is called an apostle and fits into. And it is the class of apostle that the requirements are have to have seen the risen Lord. But that's not it. Many saw the risen Lord. It's having been commissioned or called to a certain task. That's Paul, that's James, that's Jude, that's Barnabas. They were called by Christ for a certain task. Now we're not told, it's not expounded upon what exactly James's task was, but based on what is given to us in Scripture, I would suggest a few things. Number one, I think it was shepherding the believers in Jerusalem. That appears to be the task, and with him kind of taking the preeminent role, even though the other apostles who were taught by Christ for 3 years are there, I think is significant. Perhaps they were aware that this task was given to James. By the way, it was given to James not because there's some pedigree or heritage within that family. It was given, I think, because Jesus gave it, and they acknowledged that and submitted to the leadership of James at certain points. We'll jump to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. It says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision." Now, that is an important verse. Who are the three men? James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John. They were sent, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Gentiles. They were focused on the circumcised, the Jews. And that plays into our audience, which we haven't gotten there yet. But James is a book written to Jews. First and Second Peter is two books written to Jews. Now, I've had a lot of discussion with people that take issue with me saying that. One, that's what he says. He's writing to the pilgrims of dispersion. Dispersion is a technical term, talking about Jews living outside of the land of Israel. But just because James is written to Jews, Peter is written to Jews, I see no issue for us as non-Jews reading, studying, and applying pertinent passages to us. In the same way that none of us are a part of the Galatian church, the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, the Thessalonican church, the Roman church, we weren't there. So do we have the same issue with applying those letters to us? No. So it's the same thing. All God's word is God-breathed and is profitable, and we want to find that profitability in each book. He saw the risen Christ. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is defending the doctrine of resurrection. He testifies, or part of that testimony is that he was seen by James. He was not a believer at first. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 5. Says clearly, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." During Jesus' earthly ministry, they did not believe in their brother was the Messiah, as you might imagine. Now, it's different because he actually was the Messiah, but imagine your brother, or if you don't have a brother, imagine you have a brother, and imagine that brother said he was the Messiah. How would you feel? What would you think? Yeah, right. Now, we don't get details about Jesus' early life. We get some glimpses of him in the temple asking questions and astounding the teachers of Israel. It's amazing. But beyond that, we don't see, and I've always wondered what that's like. Having four children of my own, I'm very curious what a sinless child would be like. What a blessing, right? But as you might imagine, there was tension among his siblings, and they were skeptical until they weren't. And I think that's a huge testimony to the veracity or the truthfulness of the biblical account, that he is the Son of God. Because what would it take for you to be convinced that your sibling is, in fact, the Son of God? Him dying and rising from the dead would certainly help, right? Now, despite them not being believers, I am convinced, especially after reading James, that they were very knowledgeable in Scripture, but also that they still listened to their brother Jesus. In fact, it's been advised, I'm not going to be the one to do it, but a wonderful dissertation, my professor said, would be someone drawing a link or a parallel between the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the book of James, because there is a ton of parallels. In fact, many of the scholars of the book of James say that the Greek grammar and the way it's laid out is very similar to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so fascinating possibilities arise in my mind that perhaps James was there. He was one of those curious disciples. Not a believer, but hey, I want to hear what my brother's going to say. But he was not a believer at first. Now, getting into the audience, it says back in the book of James, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." So he says the 12 tribes, whoever they are, that is his audience. So who do you think the 12 tribes are? Are they 12 random North American tribes? Are they 12 Arabic tribes? Are they 12 Scandinavian tribes, barbarian tribes up to the north? 12, especially if we're familiar with the flow of Scripture, that's a familiar number. Tribes is a familiar term. Put together, the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, right? So he is writing to Jews. Not just Jews, but specifically ones who are scattered abroad. The Greek word is diaspora or diaspora, depending on which syllable gets the emphasis. They're scattered abroad, which lends itself to an important question. How were they scattered? Well, one, first of all, it literally means in the dispersion. Option number one, they were dispersed from Babylonian captivity. Many Jews did not return to Israel after Babylonian captivity. The two most famous is Esther and Mordecai, which really gives me so many questions about that amazing book. It's a powerful book, but my mind goes to, are they living in disobedience by not going back to the land? Now, I'll leave that answer up to you in your own study. Yet, God preserved his people in that book, and we hear the account from that book. So, option number one, he's talking to the general Jewish person who's scattered, who's not living in the land of Israel. So it's a broad book to all Jews. That's possible. In fact, I think eventually that's what this book would have become. But I think it's more specific. I think it's they were specifically dispersed from Jerusalem from persecution. Specifically after Stephen's martyrdom. Go to the book of Acts if you would. Acts chapter 8. Says, now Saul, later Paul, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all diasporaed, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the church is only Jewish at this point. They're only in Jerusalem at this point, and a persecution arises, and they're scattered, except for the apostles. James, being a leader, pastor of the Jerusalem church, do you think he has any connection with these Jewish believers who are now scattered abroad? Absolutely. And I think that's an important note for us to recognize is we're going to see his pastoral heart. It would be the same thing as if persecution arose here and all of you were scattered. I would want to keep track with you. I would want to hear what you're doing. And if you fall away from the Lord, I would want to pursue you and call you back. I would want to shepherd you. And I think James wants to do that for his audience. This is a shepherding book. It's not a book about questioning their salvation or anything like that. Chapter 11, verse 19 of Acts says, now those who were scattered, diasporaed, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they're scattered throughout all these regions. Now this is my view. I'm willing to change my mind. I am going to base some conclusions on later views based on this view, so I want to be upfront and honest about that. For example, when he talks later in the book about charging his audience with murder, I take that literally. Maybe not directly murder, but indirectly, you have people who lose their livelihood, they lose their job, their home, and they're now in a new location. They become day laborers in the ancient world. What if your master doesn't pay you adequately? You're going to starve. And if you starve long enough, what happens? You're going to die. And I think that happened. And I think Pastor Jacob, James, took issue with that, and he calls them out. He says, you're guilty of murder, your own brethren. And it's a very serious matter. But he does call them my brethren. Now, that could be taken two ways. Is he talking about biologically other Jews? I'm writing to all Jews, and I'm trying to persuade all Jews to become believing Jews. It's possible, but I don't think so. I think they're Jewish believers. My brethren. That means they're saved. We see this in James chapter 1, verse 3. Well, actually, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, which implies what? They have faith. They are of faith. They are believers. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's their faith. Look down at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Their judgment is spoken of and communicated in line with the Bema Seat of Christ. Not to give my interpretation of that passage away too prematurely, but they are believers. So was the book of James written to believers or unbelievers? Believers, thank you. The background of the book. Early church was Jewish. The church is growing rapidly. Persecution caused dispersion. Livelihoods and homes were left behind. This is where it's going to get intensely practical. The partiality, it's not just, you know, flippant, yeah, we want to favor the rich guy and not favor the poor guy. Why is the poor poor? Perhaps because they lost everything in the persecution. If someone comes to you naked and unclothed, and you say, be well and be warm and well fed, I believe that was a legitimate scenario. Literal words out of their mouth. And James is disgusted by that. He says, how dare you? Your fellow believer, you're going to turn them away? You're not going to, you have the means to help, but you're not going to? What good is it, brethren? And the answer is no good at all. But he's not questioning their salvation. He's questioning their ongoing walk with the Lord, their obedience to him, and their love for the brethren. This is another important item. I believe this is the first, but it's possibly the very first book of the New Testament. Take this for whatever it's worth, and with a grain of salt, I believe this book was written in about 34 to 35 AD, about a year or two after the events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because of my view of this being the dispersion after Stephen's martyrdom. When did his martyrdom happen? About that time. And I think Pastor Jacob, or Pastor James, quickly got the letter out. He wanted to get word out there. Now, of course, some time needed to pass for the abuse of the brethren to occur. But nonetheless, I believe this is the first book written in the New Testament. And so there's going to be some transitional aspects, especially writing to Jews at first, that we want to be careful to consider. Number two, the reasons for studying the book of James. Number one, it is one of the 66 books of Scripture. There are only 66 books of Scripture, by the way. Now, we came to that conclusion not because some group of really respected old dead guys got around and said, I like this book, this should be in be called Scripture. And nah, I don't like the book of Enoch, I don't think that is Scripture. The canon of Scripture was the collective organizing all of the books that were already deemed or considered Scripture. They were inspired by God. That was the rule. It wasn't what man says, it was what God says. What is inspired and what is not. There are 66 books that are inspired by God. And if you want to know more about that, there's some recordings that will eventually find its way to being uploaded on the website. Number two, James is misunderstood by most people. This is another important reason to study this important book. If a book is misunderstood, don't you think if it is Scripture, we should understand it? Especially if there's such weighty things like chapter 2. And that's not even to mention chapters 4 and 5, which I think makes chapter 2 sound like a, I don't know, pep talk. Number three, James contains 54 verses with the imperative. Now, an imperative is a command. This book has a lot to do about works. You're not saved from the penalty of sin by works, but you are saved by a great many things from having good works produced in your life. And we're going to talk about those, and we're going to make sure we understand things biblically and accurately by the grace of God. Number four, James is crucial for second tense salvation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's three tenses to salvation. The first tense is you are positionally saved if you have at any point in your life trusted Christ alone for salvation. If you have trusted that Jesus died in your place on the cross, you are saved. You are imputed, given, credited to your account a righteousness not of yourself but of Christ, and it's on the simple grounds of faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. There's a second tense of salvation that is speaking of our set-apartness, our sanctification. Do we live set apart? Do we follow the Lord? Do we walk in fellowship with Him? The book of James is crucial to second tense salvation. In other words, sanctification. If you want to grow as a believer, might I suggest the book of James and understanding what James says. Number five, James shapes a DVP for immature believers. Now, what does DVP mean? Divine viewpoint. You, if you are a believer, are God's child. You are called as God's children to have a divine viewpoint, not a human viewpoint. Time and time again, this is the chief issue that God corrects in his people throughout history. They're operating from a human viewpoint rather than a divine viewpoint. Romans 12 addresses this. Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Now, does that happen through osmosis? You walk outside and God just magically dumps and sprinkles information into your head? That's why he revealed things to us, things that we would otherwise not know. As we read, study, and understand and apply God's word, our mind is being renewed and we're being transformed. And if we're not doing that, you're not in a middle gray spot. You are actively being conformed to the world. There is no neutrality. You are either being conformed to the pattern of this world, or you are being renewed and transformed, or by the renewing of your mind. James is going to help you renew your mind. And that's why I said it's going to hurt. Because he's going to tell you something audacious right from the jump. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you face trials, when you fall into diverse suffering. Does anyone want to throw a party when you're suffering? Want to celebrate? You know, jump and skip around your house, praising the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I can't pay my rent this month. Thank you, Lord. I can't buy groceries. Thank you, Lord. My child died. Yet that's the calling we're called to. Now, we'll explain what joy is, because I said before, joy is not a superlative of happy, meaning really, really happy, you're joyful. Joy is the peace we have with God despite circumstances. Do you have that or do you not? You can have it, you should have it, and I want to help show you how to have it. Now, we'll spend the rest of our time dealing with the outline for James, but there's some preliminaries. First of all, the issue of outlining James. Some guy named Edmund Hebert said, "The epistle itself does not herald any clear structural plan, concerning the organization of its contents." In other words, he's saying, there's no clear delineation in the book that tells us how it should be outlined. For example, some books, this is easy. Acts is a great example. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What do you think the outline of the book is? The Acts of the Apostles in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Wow. So oftentimes it's clear and easy. Sometimes you have to do a little bit of work. James is difficult, admittedly, but not impossible. William Hendrickson says, "A superficial glance at this epistle may easily leave the impression that every attempt to outline it must fail." So in other words, he's saying, don't even bother. Just take it for its value. By the way, they value the book of James. They're just saying you can't outline it, so don't try. However, who remembers Hoopafora? I wish Bill was here. I know he remembers it. I'm going to teach you another Greek rhetorical device called kephalia. The kephalia structure of James. John Nemela says Greek rhetoricians use thematic statements near the end of their prologues to indicate their overall outline. So in other words, it was popular in Greek speaking, someone giving a public speech, that they would have a preamble or a beginning, an introduction. And at the end of their introduction, a clear statement of their thematic outline, what they're going to talk about. And then they talk about what they're going to talk about. And then, at the end, they conclude what they were talking about, right? Anyone take writing? That's what you're taught. Tell them what you're going to talk about. Talk about what you're talking about. And then tell them what you told them. That's essentially early form from Greek rhetoricians. Zane Hodges says, "In the Roman age, the main body of a speech or discourse was called the kephalia, which is the Greek word for headings, by the Greek rhetoricians." This is why, I believe, it's amazing that not too many people share this outline of James, but yet many commentators say or believe that James was actually a sermon that was written down. And you know what? I agree. But it was formatted like a sermon, and it was through the Kephalia structure. Now, if by the end of this study you're unconvinced that this is the structure of James, that's fine. I hope it helps you. I hope I convince you, but it's not the be-all, end-all. I think we can still glean a great many things from this powerful book. So, the Kephalia structure of James, that's what it looks like in Greek if you're interested. There's the epilogue. This is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is an introduction. It's a prologue. He's getting into, not a prologue, epilogue, getting into what are some of the pertinent things that I'm going to be addressing. Suffering is the chief theme of this section. So, might I suggest this book is going to talk about how to endure suffering. Then we have the thematic statement. I think this is the most important verse in the entire book, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what is the book going to talk about? Namely, producing the righteousness of God, but two, how to do that. And it's really easy. Or it's really simple, but it's not easy, right? Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. Now, swift to hear is in chapter 1, verse 21, through the end of chapter 2. Verse 26. So the problematic chapter 2, what section does that fall into? Swift to hear. Now what does he say after be swift to hear? Verse 22. Hold on. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So he says, yes, be swift to hear, but don't be hearers only. Be doers. What does doing look like? Well, it's like, you know, the issue you guys are having where someone comes to you naked and hungry and you say, oh, be warm and well fed. That's the right thing to say, right? In the situation, it's comforting them. I did the right thing. I did the Christian thing, right? No. Be hearers and doers of the word. And so he'll elaborate on that. The second section, slow to speak, all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. How does he start chapter 3? My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, how does someone teach? Speaking, right? So he introduces this section on slow to speak, and he elaborates. But then he elaborates on the power of the tongue. Interesting. Slow to wrath, chapters 4 and 5. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And so he goes on to explain, where does wrath come from? Ultimately, it comes from friendship with the world. He's going to do the same thing Paul does, but a little bit differently. But it's going to be the same conclusion. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no happy place where I'm just on the fence. That's not reality. You are either in fellowship with God or not. At any given moment. Now, what do we do when we're out of fellowship? Confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We're back in fellowship. We're walking with Him. We're in the light. Praise the Lord. Well, James is going to do similar to what Paul and John do in their letters. A very powerful letter that is going to help us be righteousness producers. That's why the summary of the book is producing a living faith. How do you produce a living faith? Also, I think there's a right way of doing that and a wrong way, and I think the wrong way is very deceptive. And it's what I've said before, there's a difference between a good thing and a God thing. And what I mean by that is, there's a lot of good things that we're doing, but it's our own effort. It might be with wrong motivations, You want to be noticed by people, so you do certain good things and, you know, get your congratulations on the back. That's what the religious leaders did in Jesus' day, right? Well, that's deceptive, because we might be participating in that sort of behavior or activity and thinking, wow, I'm a good boy or I'm a good girl. I'm a great Christian. When in reality, our faith is dead. It's selfish. We have no love for our fellow believers. And might I suggest that the chief gauge of your spiritual health is your love for believers. And if you have no love for believers, you might need to grow up. And then there's a prologue, verses 19 through 20. So I'm very excited, and I'll talk more about this when we get to verses 19 and 20, the thematic statement, but we'll launch right in, Lord willing, next week. But before we do that, I want to issue, this was a challenge when I first preached this book 7 years ago, I think. And it was really challenging to me, and I just want to pass it on to you. A challenge for myself, shared with you. Number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit is actively searching you out, whether you let Him or not. But what I'm saying is let Him in the sense that be sensitive to what the Lord might be showing you or teaching you, correcting you or rebuking you from this book. In other words, stick your toe out there for God to step on it. Let Him see the ugly, the mess, so that it can get cleaned up. Number two, humble yourself and do what God desires of His children. That's the key, by the way, when he talks about in the section 4 and 5, the wrath of God, a theme throughout Scripture. God resists the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. The recipe isn't, well, you better knock it off. You better get into shape. You better work real hard. That's not the admonition. The solution is easy. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, the right time, He will exalt you. And one of my favorite verses, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And then he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, which is a part of that getting back into fellowship. But after God reveals to you what's wrong, humble yourselves and let God perform surgery. And as a result, I believe if you do these throughout the book, you'll learn to worship God in a worthy manner. Worthy. We're made worthy by His grace. We don't make ourselves worthy, but we can certainly make ourselves unworthy, right? If we're ignoring God, if we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Romans 1. So we want to avoid those things. So I'm excited to start this journey, and I hope you're excited and not scared. I'll be passionate at times. I'll be gentle at times. Just know that I love you the same way James loved his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your servant, Jacobus. We thank you for this powerful letter. And as we begin this journey, I pray that you would search us out, that you would reveal things in us that need dealt with, things that are keeping us from growing, keeping us from loving, keeping us from drawing near to you. Lord, search us out. And Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves, consecrate, as we looked at downstairs, ourselves to you, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And in so doing, it's our worthy worship. So we're so thankful to have your word, and we're thankful for our time this morning and in the weeks and months ahead. And we pray that you would bless the rest of our day and the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.